Welcome to 2819. This is the show where we aim to inspire you to go and make disciples of all nations. I'm Sandra Demas.
And I'm Krista Bontrager, and this is the television outreach of Reasons to Believe, a viewer-supported ministry where science and faith converge.
And you know, as you're watching, we hope that you'll be encouraged and you'll feel like you get something from each episode that'll help you share your faith with confidence and compassion.
Yeah, that's really what this is all about. Yeah. We want to inspire you. And also we want to encourage you to connect with us on social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. They're all at 2819 Show. We'd love to hear from you.
And you know, we have some news. A podcast version of 2819 is now available on Apple Podcasts and also on Google Play. So if you're tired of seeing our faces, or if you just want to listen on the go, you can catch episodes of our show plus other RTB podcasts. So just search Reasons to Believe podcast.
That's great. And let's kick things off here with a quick rundown of what we're going to do on today's show. In our Nexus segment, we're going to hear from Christian apologist Dr. Gary Habermas. He offers some thoughts on the importance of the resurrection.
Then in RTB 101, Krista, you're going to be talking with philosopher and theologian Ken Samples about the fourfold distinctive meaning of the cross. So I'm sure it's going to be a powerful conversation, especially as we approach Easter.
That's such a Ken Samples title.
Yes. It has to be a numerical list.
That's right. We love him. And then in our give and take segment, Jeff is going to be talking to Dr. Eddie Del Rito, who is a medical doctor, and get his perspective as a physician on Jesus's crucifixion.
And then in our RTB news segment, Monica's going to be talking with Ken Samples, and she'll be asking him, what does the resurrection mean for the Christian faith?
But first up is Culture Talk. Now, Sandra, you recently caught up with your pastor, Jeff Vines, from Christ Church of the Valley to talk about how we can find hope in the middle of hopeless situations. It's kind of a Good Friday perspective on Easter Sunday. So let's check that out.
Welcome to Culture Talk. This is the segment where we talk about culturally relevant topics, everything from movies and books and TV shows to things you're going to find on social media. And the hope is really to encourage you to just step into conversations when people are talking about these topics. So today I'm going to share with you a special clip. I caught up with Pastor Jeff Vines of Christ Church of the Valley to talk with him about his book, Divine Romance, and also just this topic, especially as we're gearing up for Easter and we think of Good Friday. Think of finding hope in a hopeless situation or a situation that seems hopeless. So we want to take a listen and hear what Pastor Jeff has to say about this topic. I'm really excited to talk with you because as we think about this Easter season, a lot of times we get excited for what we're going to be rejoicing, you know, the resurrection of Christ. But as we think about Good Friday and that space that believers must have been in at that time, it kind of reminds us about being in a hopeless place, something that would have been tragic, Christ dying and not yet resurrecting. So as we think about that season of just being in a space where things seem like they're tragic, how would you use this Easter season to talk about that and then to bring people who are in a hopeless situation to a place where they can find hope?
You know, every time I think of the cross, it reminds me of the fact that the best answer that we can be given in the time of pain and suffering is actually the message of the cross. Because I often ask people, when was Jesus most centered in the will of his Father? And the answer is when he was hanging on the tree. That was the worst part of Christ's life, the suffering and the separation from the Father. Which tells me that if that's true of him, and I'm a Christ follower, that it's possible that I can be in the absolute worst circumstances of my life and still be centered in the will of God, and it might be the very place where God can do his best work. In the work of Christ, it's the salvation of all men. So perhaps in the deepest, darkest hour of my life, I can be centered in the will of God and God can do his best work in me. And quite frankly, that's exactly what I've experienced in my life, even though I would never want to sign up for pain and suffering.
Sometimes if people are in pain and you're trying to share this with them, it's hard for them to feel like you understand, but you actually do understand. You've written about some pretty trying times in your life. So can you share just a little bit about
that? Sure. Yeah, you know, most of my life was pretty easy. I had everything that you think you would want. I played basketball in high school and college and had a good career and married the woman of my dreams and had two kids, you know, the boy, then the girl. You're supposed to have the older one, then the younger one. And then suddenly, I guess about 4 or 5 years ago now, I started suffering from anxiety disorder. And it was really a hell on earth to me because I would wake up at 2:30 every morning. And I thought I was dying. I thought I was going to go the same way of my parents who died young. And I was convinced I was having a heart attack, and it felt like a heart attack. I would wake up suddenly out of the midst of a dream in a sweat. My heart was racing as if I was running a marathon, and yet I was just lying in bed. I felt like I was going to pass out at any moment. It really scared me. I was breathing so fast and heavy. And for about the first 6 months of this, every night, and I literally do mean every night. Now, I didn't go to the emergency room every night, but it wasn't that few. I would say 3, maybe 4 times a week. And my wife would take me, and we'd go through the same scenario. And after a few months of this, the doctors and nurses would finally see me coming, and they finally suggested you need to get on a treadmill, let them test your heart, you need to have an echocardiogram. I did all of those things, only to come back to tell me that I had a very strong heart and I was very fit. And I remember saying to the doctor, well, why is this happening to me, out of real frustration? And finally, I was diagnosed by a psychologist and a psychiatrist as having anxiety disorder, which the technical term for that is impending doom. It means that your body is certain that something is going to happen and it's not going to be good. There's no explanation for it, really. You know, some people call it a chemical imbalance. Some people call it, some kind of traumatic event has happened in your life, and now your body's responding to it. Even though you're in denial, your body still knows that something's wrong. Whatever happened to me during those 2.5 years, though, I can tell you that God did His best work in me. I had never had a prayer life. I had never seen things of God that I had seen during those sessions. And for me, it just was one of those things where suddenly everything kind of took over. And I started to see God in a light that I'd never seen Him before. I don't think that that would have occurred had I not been brought to the end of myself. And that's why I think of, every time I think of Easter, I'm reminded of that. That even in your darkest hour, number one, God might be doing His best work. And two, how much does God love us? How far should He be willing to go to open my eyes to what really matters and to give me that peace no matter what external circumstances are happening? And I think God sometimes, I'm not smart enough, I don't think any apologist is, to know what God sends and what God allows, but I do know that He's trustworthy and faithful, so that in the deepest, darkest hour of my life, I can trust that He's doing a great work. And I think the question you ask is, all right, God, what do you want me to see in this time of my life that I have not seen before?
If you'd like to hear more from Pastor Jeff Fiennes, visit Amazon.com and search for Divine Romance. Next up is our Nexus segment. We're going to hear from Dr. Gary Habermas. He's going to explain to us why Christ's resurrection is a central event in Christianity. Let's check it out.
The center of the scripture, or the center of the New Testament, I'm moving down, or the center of the Christian, all the topics we could talk about, has to do chiefly with the gospel message. Whenever the facts of the gospel, there's a human I do side, but the facts of the gospel, whenever they're defined in scripture, it's always at least these: the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What's the evidence? Why that? What's it do for me? What's the connection from the resurrection to heaven? Those kind of questions. But you got to start there, and it's the middle. So I just think by far it's the best place to start. There's a bunch of theories they can't, but the five biggies are: two stolen body theories. The disciples did it. Anybody else in creation did it. Jesus didn't die on the cross. They saw hallucinations. And it was a legend, a story that was added later as time went on. Got those five down. They could come up with something crazy. They could say, yeah, well, I hear Elvis Presley was seen pumping gas in a gas station after his body went underground. What do you think? It's like, I wish I hadn't started this. That's what I think, you know. But if you have those down, you'll be able to handle most. And a person could always say, you know, the housewife or the business person that you're talking about could always say, Well, I don't know about Elvis Presley, but you know, that sounds like the exact case of hearsay to me. I don't hear any churches that are built up on Elvis Presley belief. There are a lot of people that could have looked like Elvis Presley and not been him. You probably drove by in your car, you didn't know for sure. I mean, this isn't a very good case, I would say to them. But why don't you go after the resurrection itself and bring it right back to the resurrection?
If you'd like to find out more about the resurrection from our friend Dr. Gary Habermas, just visit him on his website at GaryHabermas.com. And now it's time for RTB 101. This is the segment where we talk about practical questions to help equip you to share your faith with your friends and family more effectively. And I'm here once again with my friend Kenneth Samples. Welcome, Ken.
Hi there. How are you?
I'm doing good. Good Friday is coming.
Yes.
And the central symbol of Good Friday is the cross. Now, In our culture, many people wear crosses as jewelry. It's more of a decorative thing, but really it's an ancient symbol of torture.
That's right.
And so help us to reflect a little bit on the cross. Like, how might we think about the cross?
I like to think in terms of kind of four areas when it comes to the crucifixion, when it comes to the atonement, or the cross of Christ, as we would refer to it. The first one is sacrifice. The Old Testament, so important that the way a person was made right by God or to have a relationship with God involved a sacrifice to cover a person's mm-hmm. sins. Jesus becomes that perfect sacrifice, if you will. A second concept that flows out of that sacrifice is forgiveness. How do I find all of my sin forgiven? Sins in thought, word, and deed, what I've done, what I've failed to do, all of my sins are taken away or forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ.
Now, some of my non-saved friends might have the question of, well, does Jesus forgive even my future sins, or is it only my past sins? How might I respond to that?
Yeah, that's actually a very good question. We're made right by God. That is, our sins are taken away. Now, that means that Christ has removed my past and my future. That doesn't mean that I don't have a necessity to confess of my sins and repent of my sins, but God has removed me from the category of being a sinner that is at odds with Him.
Okay, very good. So the first one was the cross is a sacrifice. The cross is forgiveness. So what's the third one?
Third one, love. God loves me. God has forgiven me. This is the way a loving God would come to earth, lay down His life to express His love. The Bible doesn't say God is loving. John says God is love. And so the cross is the expression that instead of God coming to judge me, He has laid down His life. And so love, a critical component to all of our lives.
Yeah, and I think that the thing about love is that so often, unfortunately, many of us are known as Christians to our non-saved friends as what we're against.
Yes.
But
yes.
Looking at the cross as a symbol of love shows what
Absolutely.
We're for. That
Absolutely.
We are for everyone, that the cross and the forgiveness that we've been talking about, that is for everyone.
And Christians should recognize, and we have to strive toward this, if God is gracious to us, if God is loving to us, we need to strive to be gracious and loving to other people. Otherwise, there's a disconnect.
We have to actually live out the gospel in
That's
our
right.
lives, not just tell people the gospel.
That's exactly right.
Okay, so we had sacrifice, forgiveness, and love. What's the fourth aspect of the cross?
The fourth one is victory. Another idea, another word picture of Jesus coming into the world is that He has gained the victory over evil forces. Particularly in Eastern Christianity, there is the metaphor in Latin, Christus Victor, that Christ conquers sin, conquers the devil. He is the one who has brought forth God's victory. So that's a nice way of kind of tying it all together in those four points.
We see that all the way back in Genesis, that the prediction
yeah.
that the Messiah would come and He would crush the head of the serpent.
Absolutely.
And so in the cross, that prophecy is fulfilled in the cross and the resurrection.
And those are four things we can share with people at Easter time. What a wonderful way of communicating to people what God has done in the person of Christ.
Very good. Well, thank you, Ken, for helping us think through the cross. It's such very practical advice there. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet checked out Ken's very fine, and I might add, award-winning blog, Reflections by Ken, be sure to do that. And you can read this blog post on which this conversation was based, as well as several articles on the resurrection and the life of Christ. Next up, let's head over to Jeff. He's on the couch with our visiting scholar, Dr. Eddie Del Rio, for Give and Take.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink here again with Give and Take, where we look at the latest scientific ideas and how they help you be more confident to go out and share the gospel. And today we have a very special guest. I'm excited about our show, Eddie Del Rio, and we're going to look at the importance of the crucifixion and what medically went on during that. Eddie, it's good to have you here today.
Thank you. It's a real pleasure and a privilege to be here.
So I'm excited about this. I know you've got a medical degree from St. Louis University.
That's right.
You're a family practice physician. And I just am excited about the chance to explore medically what's going on during the crucifixion. Because a lot of times we see a pretty sanitized version of it. And this is a pretty brutal thing, but one thing I find interesting is that it looks like the Gospels are pretty accurate about what's going on.
Very much so.
So as a physician, what stands out to you as you read the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion?
One thing I'd say right off the bat is one of the Gospels was written by a physician. And that's interesting to begin with.
That is an interesting point.
The Gospel of Luke.
Right.
I think that the suffering that Jesus underwent actually can begin with a stop mark at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, he's having his last opportunity to hydrate himself. And from there on forward, he's not going to have another chance to either hydrate or get rest or sleep.
Mm-hmm. And that kind of happens in the evening. So we're talking about, you know, having a full day as well as going into this largely happening in the night and through the next day, correct?
That's absolutely right. He moves from the Last Supper to that time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is wanting his inner circle to be supportive, mm-hmm. but eventually by the end of that time suffers the psychological trauma of being betrayed and abandoned. And that would certainly work on him too.
Well, and this is where, you know, he's of such anguish in there that he's sweating like blood as well.
That's right. And though some people say he may have sweat blood, I think scripture uses the word as in order to indicate the simile. That is, he was sweating so profusely that it appears as if someone were actually bleeding.
So this would bear into the dehydration that we're talking about. Whether it's blood or whether it's sweat, we're losing a lot of fluids here, one way or the other.
Precisely. He's going to begin dehydrating himself over the next many hours. And I think that's going to contribute to his ultimate demise. Yeah.
So he goes, he's got the Garden of Gethsemane. Not only is he just sweating, a lot of fluid loss, the difficulty of betrayal. Now he's facing trials. What goes on in the trials that stands out to you?
Well, he's led from Gethsemane to first a pretrial with Annas, who had been the former high priest for 16 years and sort of served as a dynastic leader in that economy. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the current high priest. What I find interesting medically in his trial before Caiaphas is that they blindfold Jesus and strike him.
So, I mean, I look at that and see there's a humiliation. You know, it's like, hey, nanny, nanny, boo-boo type thing. Together, there's something more medically significant about that.
There is. They do tease him. They strike him and they ask him, you know, prophesy, tell us who struck you. Mm-hmm. But from a medical perspective, we have reflexes that help protect us when we're about to suffer injury. The body tenses, the muscles contract and form a sort of armor, so to speak, that helps limit internal injury, even injury to the muscles themselves. Mm-hmm. When Christ is blindfolded and being struck, he doesn't know from what direction, what body part, at what time, and so he's unable to do these protective reflexes. That means that he suffers greater degree from mm-hmm. these blows than you or I would have if we were able to witness those striking us.
That's interesting. It just kind of amplifies the amount of abuse he's taken, or helps us realize more the amount of abuse he's taken. So we go on from the trials. He walks around quite a bit. It ultimately ends up being flogged. Again, what's going on in the flogging, and how does that play into ultimately how Jesus is going to die?
Of course, Pilate has determined that he's going to go with the crowd. He mm-hmm. releases Barabbas and condemns Jesus to be killed by crucifixion, despite even claiming that he found nothing guilty
right.
in him. The detail of the Roman soldiers begin by flogging Jesus. Though Jews had rules about limiting how many times someone could be struck, not so the Roman detail. It would be in their interest to bring the convicted to an inch of their death so mm-hmm. that their job happens faster than normal. And so Jesus would have been injured severely by his flesh wounds. It's not often known that the integument, that is the skin, mm-hmm. is the largest organ in the body. Mm. And so what we're saying is his largest organ was receiving tremendous injury. This is going to also hasten the fluid loss
right.
and injury that he suffers.
So he's flogged and then ultimately given his cross and the hike up to Golgotha, hike I put in quotes there. I know you have more to say about that.
Well, first let's begin with this member that's put on his back.
Mm-hmm.
This piece of timber probably weighed about 100 pounds.
That's not a light piece of wood.
It's not. Not for me to carry, mm-hmm. not for you to carry 6/10 of a mile. That
right.
would be the distance from the Praetorium to Golgotha, where he's going to be finally executed.
And that's not nice level ground either. We're going ups and downs.
Ups and downs. And here his back has been flayed, mm-hmm. and this is put on him. 100 pounds is like, in more common terms, 11 and a half gallons of milk strapped on somebody. That's a big
right.
load.
Right.
And obviously the scripture records that he wasn't able to do this. He collapses. The Roman detail picks someone out of the crowd right there and says, you, it turns out to be Simon, mm-hmm. To carry the cross for Jesus.
So let's go to the last thing to discuss that I want to discuss today. The blood and the water flowed when Jesus was on the cross. They pierced him with the spear. What's going on there? How does that help us see the validity of the scriptures?
This can be directly explained by a phenomenon called pericardial effusion.
Okay.
The heart has is maintained inside a sac that is fibrous and not elastic.
Not very expandable.
It's not expandable at all. A tiny little bit of fluid there makes sure that the movements of the heart pumping are frictionless. Mm-hmm. But that fluid itself and that potential space can actually become filled with fluid. We call this a pericardial effusion. Mm-hmm. If this is severe enough, it begins to squeeze the heart down in a condition we call tamponade.
Now, so this is basically just squeezing Jesus' heart to where it quits being able to function.
It's important for the heart to have full relaxation, of full expansion in order to refill, to move the circulation.
Mm-hmm.
If it's only able to fill a little bit where the circulation is failing right there.
Mm-hmm.
But with sufficient pressure on the heart, this phenomenon called tamponade, even the valves in the heart can now be misaligned and further circulatory problems entail. I believe Jesus has suffered tremendous cardiovascular collapse. Ultimately, of course, he dies.
Mm-hmm.
The detail has means to hasten or test whether the convictees are dead.
Mm-hmm.
And scripture indicates that a spear was thrust into Jesus, very likely underneath the middle of his sternum, piercing this sac, releasing clear fluid.
So the blood and the water flowing out here.
And blood maintained inside the heart. Some of that would have filled in. And so it's explained that way.
You know, I really do find this fascinating, that as we look at the accounts given in Scripture of how Jesus died, what he suffered, the events that happened, they really do line up. They make medical sense. You know, I would encourage you to check out a video we have. It's a little older resource, but it talks a lot about this, called Behold the Man, that it helps us understand just the amount of suffering that Jesus went through and how reliable the Gospels are, and that we can be confident going out and sharing that the Gospels tell us what's true and be just confident of how much Jesus loved us.
Hey, I'm Monica Jones, and I'm excited because today I have one of my favorite people, philosopher and theologian Kenneth Sample.
So, Ken, hello there.
Hello. So let's talk Easter. It's right around the corner, and I know that I get a lot of questions asked around this time. One, I want to ask you, why is the resurrection so important to Christians?
That's a great question, because I see the resurrection as being special, unique, distinctive in the sense that, first of all, the resurrection is something that you have to believe. It's one of our cardinal doctrines, one of the essentials. So I have to believe in Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection. That's part of the creed. That's part of what we believe to be a Christian. But interestingly enough, the resurrection is also one of the powerful witnesses. I believe Christianity is true because Jesus conquered death. And I think from an existential point of view, from the point of view of the meaning of life, I mean, I know that I'm going to die. I may not want to think about that all the time, but if Jesus could conquer death, if he could come back from the grave, then you and I as Christians can have confidence that anything he said or did was true. He has the power to conquer that which haunts human beings, namely our fear of death.
Yeah, that's so true. All right, so are we going to see on your blog maybe some cute photos of you in your Easter gear? Or tell me what was one of your favorite?
Well, I do like bunnies and things like that. I like chocolate the most. But, you know, I think I like the hope. The hope of the resurrection is what drives me. And, you know, I came pretty close to dying of an illness, and I know at the time I was thinking, wow, I'm going to meet Jesus. And so I think the thing that really gives me encouragement about the resurrection is the hope of Christ's resurrection.
And if you want to hear more from Ken about the resurrection, check out our March-April Reasons newsletter. And if you want to start receiving our newsletter, you can go to reasons.org/connect. Thanks for watching.
We hope that you and your family have a blessed Resurrection Sunday this week. And if you would like to explore more about the resurrection, just visit our website at reasons.org and keyword search resurrection.
And you know, we hope that you'll take this opportunity for this holiday season, the Easter season, to just step into a conversation with people and share your faith.
That's right. As you're there at maybe Easter dinner with your friends and family, take that risk, step out with confidence and compassion.
And this show was made possible through the faithful support of Reasons to Believe donors. So if you feel led to support resources like this, please visit reasons.org/2819.
Until next time, be sure to check us out again on the web at reasons.org. So much there for you to explore and take your faith to the next level.
And you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We're at 2819 Show. Let us know where you're watching. Say hi, like, follow. We'd love to hear from you.
We'll see you next week.
Bye.